Well, there's nothing like some vinyl study after ice cream, is there? Especially something as interesting as a topic like this. So, by the way, the background to the question, what exactly is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, really starts in Matthew chapter 12. And we might just go there, if only to then leave it immediately and go somewhere else, but at least we know where we're coming back to. So, but it's probably good just to see the quotation in particular, just so that we've got the language in mind and can think about that in the context of returning to it shortly once we've provided a contextual setting. So Matthew chapter 12 says in verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And so those two verses, in verses 31 and 32, really become the basis for the topic and the title tonight, in terms of saying, well, what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Seeing it clearly carries such a severe penalty that forgiveness is not possible, not even in the world to come, says verse 32. And you can imagine that a passage like this has caused some anxiety with people who are concerned that perhaps through ignorance or lack of understanding, they may have committed the unforgivable sin that could lead to their rejection at the judgment seat. And so there are people who've been concerned about that and say, well, maybe I've done this inadvertently, and I'd hate to think that I'd committed the unforgivable sin and only found out too late at the judgment seat that I had done so, and that leads to rejection. Well, there is no danger of doing this, by the way, inadvertently. So if you were concerned about that, you can be relaxed, because this is not a sin that any of us would in fact commit on that basis at all. And as we've tried to do with each of these sessions, what we believe as always is that context will bring an answer and context will provide the solution. And this, shall we say, thing hard to be understood is no different to any other Bible passages. The moment we start to bring the light of other scriptures to bear, suddenly, as it were, all is resolved and all seems plain, and we wonder why it was never so clear before. But this is the wonder of Scripture, isn't it? That when Scripture calls to Scripture and we hear the echoes and place them together, suddenly there's always an answer somewhere in the Bible. So let's start with a fundamental to begin with, which I think is helpful, and that is a fundamental principle concerning the matter of forgiveness itself, since this has a bearing on whether there could ever be an unforgivable sin. So firstly, a context, a principle about forgiveness. In Psalm 130, which is a well-known psalm, it makes a comment about this principle in the light of the thankfulness we ought to have to our Heavenly Father. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, puts it this way. It says there, "If thou, Yahweh, shouldest mark iniquities, O Yahweh, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." So here's one of those fundamental Bible passages that we know about that says, not only that there is forgiveness with God, and incidentally so that he might be feared by us and worshipped by us, but do you notice that verse 3 says, that it is absolutely right. If God was to count our iniquities, not a single one of us could stand. Not a single one of us could be accepted. All of us would be judged. All of us would be condemned. All of us would be guilty of death. None of us would be in the kingdom, would we, if God marked our iniquities. But thankfully, says the psalmist, verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So this is a fundamental principle, that forgiveness is both possible and available through the power of Almighty God. But there is a condition. There's one key condition, is there not? And it's in the book of Proverbs in chapter 28. And you may remember that the one crucial condition that the Father has laid out as a prerequisite, if I can put it this way, that's non-negotiable from his perspective, it's this in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Because there he says, "He that covereth his sins like Adam did in the garden," that's obviously not quite in the authorized version, but there's an allusion here, isn't there? "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And so if there's one limitation on God's preparedness to forgive, it's this, that he absolutely demands the spirit of confession. Obviously, by the way, more than that, confession, and in this case, repentance and repudiation. Not only that we confess, but we forsake those things and seek afresh to begin anew. But subject to that one condition, the Father's promise is that his powers of forgiveness are limitless. There is no sin too dark. There is no sin too large. There is no sin too bad that God cannot or will not forgive, subject only to this one guiding principle that confession is the essential that leads to the Father's forgiveness. And there's a reason for that too, by the way. It's so, when you think about these things, they're so marvelously plain. The reason why God insists upon confession and repentance is forgiveness ultimately is a mechanism by which we can better manifest the Father in our lives and magnify his name. And the Father's prepared to do that for us, but only in the wider context of our lives fulfilling his purpose. He's not there to forgive us so that we feel good. He's not there to forgive us so that we feel better. Just like he's not there to save us because we want salvation. He offers salvation in order that he might be manifested. He grants forgiveness so that we might magnify his name in our lives. Now, one more quotation just to complete that little trilogy to start with, and it's in the New Testament, it's right at the end, it's in the first epistle of John chapter 1, and you'll know it all, but it's actually a good connection of thought with that passage in Proverbs chapter 28. So if you remember in the first of John chapter 1 and verse 9, the record says, and the words are very simple and very clear, and they lay out the principle such as we understand it. He says there, the Apostle John, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So there it is. If we confess, he will forgive. That's the divine rule. That's the divine principle under which all forgiveness is possible so that his purpose can be outworked in our lives. And what limitations are there in terms of the extent of that? Well, clearly none whatsoever in one way, because it says, does it not, at the end of the verse. He's able to do that and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is nothing that lies beyond the reach of what the Father can forgive and cleanse out of our lives. Nothing. He's able to forgive all unrighteousness. But the divine principle from the beginning was, and it actually goes back to the Garden of Eden when you think about it, doesn't it, is that sin can be forgiven, but it must be recognized, it must be acknowledged, it must be confessed, it must be repudiated. And it all relates to God's ultimate purpose. Forgiveness belongs to those who are striving to manifest God in their lives. So given that sort of like fairly clear set of passages, and that's consistent with our understanding, isn't it, of forgiveness and how it works and the purpose of the Father, in a way you'd sort of imagine that that passage in Matthew chapter 12 almost seems to run contrary to this teaching. If all forgiveness is possible, and the Father's not only prepared but willing to do that so his purpose can be advanced in our lives, why would there be a passage that says, this one over here is not, this one can't be forgiven? What sort of sin is this that cannot be forgiven? And not only that, cannot be forgiven forever, even in the world to come. What sin could there be that God cannot forgive when his power to forgive is limitless if we confess? And actually to ask the question, in a sense, is already to start to move towards the answer, don't you think? Because whatever sin it could be, it cannot be because God is unwilling to forgive. We've just established that he is. So if the unforgivable sin is never because God is unwilling to forgive, it can only be for one other reason, and that is because of the sinner's unwillingness to be forgiven. So I'll just say that again, because it's quite a useful summary, that whatever the unforgivable sin is, it cannot be because God is unwilling to forgive, but rather because of the sinner's unwillingness to be forgiven. That is the only possible limiting factor that could provide a circumstance where there might be an unforgivable sin. And I think that that answer is the answer to the riddle of the unforgivable sin of Matthew chapter 12. It lies in the nature of the transgression and the spirit of the transgressor. That's where this issue lies. With the nature of the transgression and the spirit of the transgressor. Now, do you know, before we come back to Matthew chapter 12, I believe that the Lord was drawing on an Old Testament passage himself. And I think he chose the term he chose with deliberate intent. Why did he use the word blasphemy? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why did that word enter into the Lord's vocabulary? Is there particular choice of word that he would use in the context of describing an unforgivable sin? Well, I think he got that word from the Old Testament, and it's in the book of the Law, and it's a very helpful passage which I think provides the setting for Matthew chapter 12. It's in Leviticus chapter 24, and, well, it just so happens that it's a matter of blasphemy, which will be the very reason why the Lord was drawing on this passage, given the Lord's superb knowledge of Scripture and its teaching. So Leviticus chapter 24, and if you might remember, it tells us about the story of the man who blasphemed. And as a result of the story, there was a law entered into concerning blasphemy in the book of Leviticus, in the book of the Law. But it's in the background to that story that we have the setting that I think travels through the words of Christ into the New Testament record and teaching. So Leviticus 24 says in verse 10, "And there was the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian. He went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and the man of Israel strove together in the camp." Now, do you notice that it says his father was an Egyptian? And so presumably he was part of the mixed multitude. Do you remember that left Egypt with Israel? It says there was a mixed multitude came with them. Now those people would have lived outside the camp of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they were there, but they were outside the camp. And that's presumably where this man lived, and certainly this son. But on this occasion, he was striving in the camp of Israel with a man of Israel. Now what's interesting is that it says in verse 11, halfway through the verse, that his mother's name, it says almost as a matter of aside, his mother's name, by the way, was Shelomit, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. It doesn't say what his father's name was, but for some reason we need to know his mother's name. And presumably that's for a reason. Well, I think it is. Because his mother's name, Shelomit, which is from the same root word as Solomon, means peaceable. Now this boy doesn't sound very peaceable, does he? He's striving in the camp with another man. And I think that perhaps the suggestion of the record here, because of the deliberate and specific mention of his mother's name, is that he clearly wasn't like his mother. He was like his father. His father was an Egyptian, and this boy was an Egyptian through and through. And so the record says now, and here's the background, verse 11, "The Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they brought him unto Moses." Now, do you notice that it says in the record, verse 11, the words "the Lord" are in italics. It simply says that the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. But there's no doubt that it was associated with the blasphemy of the name of Yahweh, because verse 16 later on, when the judgment is brought down, will say, "He that blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall be put to death." So even though the words in italics in verse 11, I think it's implicit in the record. But you see, I think what we're being told in verse 11 is he didn't just use the name of God in vain. No, the cursing of this man and the blasphemy of this man was more than just verbal. It was about his whole attitude to the things of the truth. You see, this man blasphemed all that the name stood for. It wasn't so much just the mere use of the name. By the way, we could hear that going down the street any day, couldn't we? People blaspheming the name of God or the name of Christ. But this was something more than that. It was the blasphemy of all that the name stood for, and the cursing of all that the truth represented. You see, he was scornful of the truth. He mocked the truth. He ridiculed the truth. He was hostile to the truth. He blasphemed and cursed. Here is a man who's utterly unspiritual, utterly ungodly, and even though he's in part of the encampment over all of Israel, he is prepared to blaspheme and curse both the name of God and the things of the truth in that way. And so the record says in verse 12, they put him in ward, that the mind of Yahweh might be shown them. Now, without turning it up, I'll just give it to you. There's a reference in Numbers chapter 15, verse 10. That's perhaps a useful cross-reference. Numbers 15, verse 30, actually, that says, "The soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth Yahweh, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Soul that doeth presumptuously. So that was in the law in Numbers 15, verse 30. And yet the record says here that they put him in ward, verse 12, because, well, clearly they weren't quite sure what to do about it. They knew the man's spirit was wrong. In fact, it was disgraceful. So you ask yourself the question, surely they should have known immediately what to do. The man had blasphemed, the man had cursed, he acted presumptuously, he should have been put to death straight away. But for some reason, they decided to put him in ward and wait for the matter to be revealed. And I think there was a reason for it. You see, I don't think actually they were uncertain at all about either his disgraceful behaviour or probably what the judgment should be. But there was one part of uncertainty, and that was this. He wasn't an Israelite. And I don't think they were exactly confident what to do with someone who wasn't an Israelite. If it was an Israelite, it was clear, but he wasn't. He was a stranger. And I think the reason why we can assume that is because of what the law subsequently says. You see what it says in verse 16 later on, when the judgment is brought down by Almighty God. In the middle of the verse it says, "He that blasphemes shall be stoned, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land." And again, verse 22, "Ye shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own country." And clearly one of the matters that they required clarification on was just this. This man is a stranger. He's not one of the 12 tribes. Should we treat him in the same way that we would treat an Israelite? And the answer came back, absolutely. But until they knew that for certain, they put the man in ward until they could have an answer from Almighty God himself. He was of foreign origin. So because they weren't sure, they waited until the revelation came from God. And it says, does it not, in verse 13, that Yahweh spake unto Moses. So now the mind of God was going to be spoken through Moses, the mediator. And this is what the Almighty God said, verse 13. He said, "Bring him forth that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him," notice that, by the way, only those that heard him, right? This is not like a general lynching. This is an act of retribution by those who heard and knew for certain that the sin had been committed. "Let those that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name, shall be put to death." And so the teaching of the law is in effect, don't you think? If I can summarize it in other words, the law said, he has blasphemed, there is no forgiveness. Ooh, now where might we have heard of that before? He's blasphemed. There shall be no forgiveness. So I think this is the genesis of what's going to turn up in the Gospel of Matthew. And it seems to be the basis of the Lord's words that's going to come out in the Gospel record. Because you see, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, says Christ, shall never be forgiven. And I think the language of that wording by our Lord Jesus Christ comes at least from the spirit of Leviticus chapter 24. He's blasphemed, there's no possibility of forgiveness, the congregation must stone the man. Now, you might know that in this chapter there's what's called a chiasmus. Is everyone familiar with a chiasmus? Everyone familiar with the word chiasmus? Okay. So a chiasmus in the text is when you start with a verse at this end and a verse at this end, which in turn is matched by a verse just inside that at this end and a verse just inside that at this end, and then another one just inside that, and just like an envelope really, and you sort of come in verse by verse by verse, and you suddenly find you've got to the bit in the middle. And the bit in the middle is the important bit because it's at the centre of the chiasmus. Now have a look at this and just see if you can pick this up on the record. It's quite a useful thing to understand because there's quite a few of these hidden in the Bible, and I think they're part of the divine imprint. They tell us infallibly where the emphasis lies. Now you see what it says, say starting from, we could even start from verse 23, but we'll go back to verse 22. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. Now that goes back to the middle of verse 16. As well the stranger as he that is born in the land. Can you see those two equivalent phrases? So verse 16, as well the stranger as he that's born in the land. And verse 22, as well for the stranger as one for your own country. Now, if we come in one step each side of that chiasmus, verse 17 says, and he that killeth any man shall be put to death. Now, where's the match for that? Well, it's the second half of verse 21. Do you notice? And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. So verse 17 is matched by verse 21b, we might call it. And then verse 18 says, and he that killeth a beast shall make a good beast for beast. And verse 21a says, and he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. That's the equivalent passage or verse and wording on the other side. And then verse 19 says, and if a man cause a blemish in his neighbour, as he hath done, so shall it be done for him. And verse 20b says, as he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. So can you see that chiasmus there? It's absolutely sitting in the record, isn't it? It's like a divine imprint. And it leads us to the central point, and it's in the central point that we have the real meaning, as it were, of the passage. And so the bit in the middle, which is probably the key bit, is verse 20 at the start, which says, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's the centre of the chiasmus. So in the law concerning blasphemy, we're brought to that bit in the middle. Now the question is, what do you think that means? Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is what people traditionally say that they think it does mean. Because when we talk about the book of the law and we say, eye for an eye, what do we generally mean or think that that means? And the idea is, we'll get even. True? That we'll get even. And that the spirit of the law, in fact, permitted someone to execute that sort of retribution to that level. Actually, that's not what the law means at all. I think the law taught something quite different. I think that the meaning of breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth was this, and it's very important to understand this. The spirit of the law was to ensure, in actual fact, that retribution was never disproportionate to the crime. If an eye has been lost, you can't kill a whole beast in retribution. If a tooth's been lost, you can't take a whole face. It's got to be tooth for tooth. There's got to be justice and equity. There's got to be something balanced. Whatever punishment is administered, it must be seen to be fair and just and proportionate to what's been done in the first place. And I think that's the true meaning of breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The law was anxious to ensure that retribution be given in a balanced and just and righteous manner. Now that's interesting because if that be true, and I think it is, so now given the careful balance in the law that all judgment must be fair and reasonable, now come back to verse 16 and ask yourself, what are you to make of the judgment against the man? So the record says, he that blasphemes the name of Yahweh, he must be instantly and without any possibility of escape be put to death and killed utterly. Wow. Is that breach for breach? Is this eye for eye? Is this tooth for tooth? No forgiveness. Gone. And so the lesson, I think, of this story of blasphemy in Leviticus chapter 24 is that clearly here's a matter where there's no forgiveness. Now, if there is perfect balance in God's dealings with us, so that we do receive a just recompense for our actions, beast for beast and breach for breach, well, then here is the question there, you see. And now think about it. What should happen to the person who profanes God's name and his very character? And the answer of the law in verse 16, and just hear these words, the answer of the law was, since God has given us life in order that we might manifest his name, the man or woman that blasphemes the name must forfeit their life. Shall I say that again? Because that's really the key to the thing, isn't it? It's to do with why we exist at all. So since God has given us life in order to manifest his name, the man or woman that blasphemes the name must forfeit their life. There is no other reason for which life has been given to us other than to manifest the Father. And if our spirit is that we refuse to do that, God says you are not worthy of retaining life. It was only ever given for that purpose to begin with, to manifest me. You blaspheme that principle. You deny that truth. And there is no basis for forgiveness or for life itself. You forfeit it. And by the way, God says, I'm absolutely just and balanced in all my dealings. That is a perfect judgment according to the purpose of God. Now, that's a good lesson, isn't it? Because, you know, if we were actually governed by humanistic thinking, we'd probably think that was pretty tough. But seen through the spectacles of the purpose of God, it's absolutely righteous. And in our humanistic thinking about whether people should live or not live or get away with this or not do this, none of that is relevant. The only thing that's relevant, finally, is the purpose of God being outworked in our lives. It's the ultimate arbiter of what should happen and the basis of all righteous judgment. So coming back to Matthew chapter 12 now, just a slight contextual setting before we got there, but let's come to Matthew chapter 12 and see what we make now of this puzzling passage concerning the unforgivable sin. And of course there is a context here, you see, to which the Lord refers. And this story begins in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Because you remember that what happened was that it says in verse 22, one was brought to him that was possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, and how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And so the response of the Lord Jesus that in the end will conclude with the warning about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is born out of the circumstance of this miracle and the reaction of the Pharisees to what had been done. Because you see, the Lord put his finger on the nub of the matter, didn't he? He said, verse 28, and this was the truth, I've cast these devils out by the Spirit of God. And the point is that anyone with a decent and good and honest heart would have known that that was the absolute truth. There was no other possible explanation for the miracles our Lord Jesus Christ did. He had the Spirit of God. All the people knew, all the nation knew. The only people that wouldn't accept that were the Pharisees. And they said, oh no, he's got a devil. He's got demonic powers. Not godly powers, demonic powers. And you know, when they did that, they were flying in the face of all the evidence, and they knew that wasn't true. But such was their hatred and opposition to Christ, that despite the unprecedented evidence that God was working with Christ, they sought any way possible to reject that. Any possible way. Rather than submit to the evidence of their own eyes, they would blaspheme the power of God which enabled Christ to accomplish such deeds. Their stubborn pride was such that they would not acknowledge that, even though it was absolutely and fundamentally clear. And as we know from the Lord's reply, it couldn't possibly have been by the power of Beelzebub, because he said, why would Beelzebub cast out Beelzebub? And if Beelzebub casts out Beelzebub, then Beelzebub's kingdom is finished. Now, some power other than Beelzebub who would overthrow Beelzebub's kingdom. And you know that, he says. And then, hard on the heels of saying, you know that I did that by the Spirit of God, he said to them. In fact, can you see that connection? Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard, they said, verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin it shall be forgiven, but this one. Verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can ye be in evil? And so all the way through this story, the context is his reply to those Pharisees that denied that miracle of Holy Spirit power being exercised by our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 7, verse 30, which is sort of relevant to this idea. It says in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, and I think it captures the spirit of the men of Matthew chapter 12. Luke 7 puts it this way in verse 30, when he says that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The margin says the Pharisees and the lawyers frustrated the counsel of God within themselves. It was such a terrible spirit. They frustrated God's own counsel within their own hearts. They frustrated it by absolutely denying it. These are the men who've come to the Lord in Matthew chapter 12, saw the evidence of his miraculous power and said, no, it's demonic. Not because it was true, but because they absolutely refused to acknowledge that in any way. And to say what they did was to blaspheme the Holy Spirit power of God that had been graciously given to the Son to authenticate his mission. And we know that that's the meaning, by the way. We know that that is the nub of the meaning, that they denied the Holy Spirit power the Lord had, and the Lord said, you've blasphemed against that Holy Spirit by so denying. We know that because, come and have a look at Mark's equivalent in Mark's Gospel in chapter 3. Because the Lord in Mark chapter 3, or at least the Gospel writer in Mark 3, adds one little phrase that's not evident in the Matthew account. And the little bit that Mark adds, I think, makes it clear to us that this is, in fact, the spirit of the story. Mark 3, verse 22 says, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then he says, in the same context, these same rulers that have opposed him, the same circumstances as Matthew 12, verse 28, he says, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And then Mark says, the bit that Matthew hasn't got, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. He hath the power of Beelzebub. Because he hath demonic power. It was because of that statement that the Lord gave this warning about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Mark adds that little phrase to suggest that it was expressly in response to their suggestion that he had a demonic power rather than Holy Spirit power that brought forth the rebuke of Christ concerning the danger of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of other passages that might help in the journey here as we piece together the jigsaw puzzle, the first of which is in Hebrews chapter 2. And what Hebrews 2 and another passage do is they help corroborate that is the essential teaching of those two gospel accounts when the rulers came and denied his powers and the Lord immediately turned on them and accused them of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, having witnessed his use of those powers and then seeking to deny the reality of it. Now, you see what it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. And you'll see, the similarity of thinking here. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And so the teaching of these two verses is, in effect, how shall these escape, those that have seen this power of the Holy Spirit in operation? How can anyone escape the consequences of having seen that and yet not responded to it? Having seen that and then denied it. There was something in that spirit of refusal that was utterly unacceptable to God. And that's the same spirit that Stephen commented on in his address in Acts chapter 7. That same spirit that warned by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews that those who have seen that spirit power and then neglect the salvation, how will they escape? They can't escape, he says. Well, that's actually what Stephen says in his speech in Acts 7. It's the same lesson, really. Those that saw these things, witnessed these things, you couldn't just walk away from it. You were responsible for that. Now, you see what it says in Acts 7, verse 51. Verses 51 and 52. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And it's the same spirit here. They saw the Holy Spirit. They resisted the Holy Spirit. They were uncircumcised in heart and ears. And that very ground of judgment was brought against them, because having seen those things, they denied them. So what's the spirit of Hebrews 2 and the spirit of Acts 7? It's the stubborn refusal to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit among them in the miracles of Christ. And people in the land in that day who saw the things that Christ did, to do that, to respond that way, that was an inexcusable, unforgivable sin in the face of all the evidence. So Matthew's passage on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in the first instance, and I stress this, in the first instance, is a reference to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit power that was in evidence at this particular epoch of time. Those who had seen such demonstrations of Holy Spirit power, who saw that and yet rejected it, God says you'll be held accountable. You cannot look at that and walk away and deny it. And so that's the context, really, you see, of both Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. Demonstrations of Holy Spirit power rejected, constituted blasphemy against that same Holy Spirit and was deemed to be unforgivable. So here's the interesting bit. Oh, it always gets interesting, doesn't it? At around about this part of the story. And what's interesting is that, you see, well, given that there's no Holy Spirit in evidence today, there's no Holy Spirit powers, no Holy Spirit in manifestation, well, is it possible for us to be guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit today? We can't reject such miracles because they're not performed. what thinkest thou? And the answer is, actually, we could still be guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and of the unforgivable sin. And the reason is because there's a third gospel that mentions that same matter. And the third gospel that mentions the same warning of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit utters the warning in a different context, so utterly different that it is unrelated to the miracles of Christ and it is unrelated to the reaction of the rulers. It's set in a totally different setting, and that warning makes it much more pertinent to ourselves. Well, that's the Gospel of Luke. It is the other synoptic gospel, but Luke sets it. Luke sets the warning about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in a totally different contextual setting. And now suddenly, this is a warning much more relevant to us, perhaps, because of the proximity of where we stand in relation to it. Now, if you see how this particular chapter in Luke opens, the actual words blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is verse 10, by the way, but we've got to get there first. See what it says in verse 1. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another. I like that expression. It was quite a big group there, wasn't there? They trode one upon another. You ever been in a group that big where they trode one upon another? He began to say unto his disciples first of all. Do you notice that?
Which chapter?
Did I say Luke 12?
No.
What did I say? Luke 6, did I?
No, you just said Luke.
I said Luke.
Yeah.
You should have known it was chapter 12.
Well, we thought.
Clearly Holy Spirit powers were not in evidence at the moment. I do apologize for that. It is quite clearly a proof that I also do not possess Holy Spirit powers. So Luke chapter 12, I'm so sorry, verse 1 says that in the middle of the verse, that he says, he began to say unto his disciples. So you see this is not addressed now to the rulers. This is not addressed to the unbelieving Pharisees. This is not addressed to the hostile leaders who frustrated the counsel of God within themselves. This time, Christ's speaking to his own disciples, verse 1. Now, just follow that link through. Verse 4, and I say unto you, my friends, verse 5, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Verse 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men. Verse 11, and when they shall bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates. Verse 12, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour. He's talking about disciples all the way through this. See that? It's totally to the disciples. The whole context of this passage, right through to verse 12, is to his own disciples. And yet, in the middle of that, it will say in verse 10, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven, but unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. Well, we'll come there shortly. Now, when it says in verse 8 of this record, and so this time, as we say, his words are to his disciples and not to his enemies, to his believers and not to his opponents, to his followers and not to his rejectors. He says this to them in verse 8. Also he says, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Question, how do we confess Christ before men? And the answer, of course, is we don't just confess him by mentioning the word Christ or the name Christ. We confess Christ in our words, in our deeds, and in our actions. In all three ways, our lives are supposed to become a confession of Christ, are they not? And yet it is possible amongst the saints, who in verse 8 should be confessing Christ, it's possible that there might be some verse 9 who deny Christ. They deny him because they do not reveal him. They do not speak of him. They do not live by Christ-like principles. They do not exhibit Christ-like behavior. And so, in effect, they deny him by means of their life and their actions. And so the record of Luke 12 here shows now in verse 10, that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could be the sin not just of his enemies, but also of his disciples. Unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, he says, it shall not be forgiven. Now remember what we said before. God can forgive all sins apart from those which the sinner does not want to have forgiveness for. I think that same context sits here. God can forgive all sins apart from those sins that the sinner does not want forgiveness for. And that still becomes the setting for what this might mean in Luke chapter 12. So all we've established so far is, this time it's possible the disciples could do it. It's related to our confession or denial of the Lord in our lives. But it remains, says Christ, a very real possibility that even a believer could show this spirit, and that if they were to, it will not be forgiven. So there's been no deviation from that statement. Whatever it said, whoever it said to, it's never forgivable. It remains unforgivable. Question is, what is it exactly? Well, that takes us to the book of Hebrews, and to Hebrews chapter 6. So Hebrews chapter 6 says, and now I think we can add something to the meaning of those passages. When it says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, these words: for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. By the way, what a delightful description of those that have been called to the truth. Isn't it amazing? You think about how amazing that is. We've tasted the heavenly gift, we're made partakers of the Holy Spirit, we've tasted the good word of God, we've tasted the powers of the age to come. This is the greatness of the calling of the truth. Now he says, it's impossible, verse 4, notice those words, it is impossible for those, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, the interesting thing about the spirit of verse 6 is that these words are speaking not just of a falling away, even though the verse says so, but of an ongoing hostile spirit to what had been previously believed. So what's interesting in this passage is that the revised version margin translates the middle of the verse as follows. In the authorized version, remember, see where it says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh? The revised margin says, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, while they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh, while they are doing this. And that careful term indicates that what's involved here is not a single action, but an ongoing, hostile, continuous spirit of rejection of the truth. So they have fallen away, but they continue to be hostile. They continue to be negative. They continue to, in the record here, crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So what's the fate of those who do? Well, see what it says, in fact, in verse 7. It's sort of put in a perspective of what happens to the earth itself. So it says in verses 7 and 8, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. There's often opportunity here of the rain, of the blessing of God. But what do you do, verse 8, what do you do with those who, despite the blessing of God's rain which comes oft, they never, ever, ever bring forth fruit, they only ever bring forth thorns and briars and thistles and thorns. And what do you do with those people despite the oft-repeated blessings of God's reign? And the answer is that in the end there is no forgiveness for them, because they have in effect decided their own fate. They will not bring forth fruit. It doesn't matter how much water is poured upon them. And so, in effect, there's an attitude of spirit here. There's an attitude of mind that says, not only have they rejected the truth, but they continue to stay in the way of being apostate. Not only have they fallen away, but they remain hostilely committed to that position. And you know, this is one of the great paradoxes of life and the truth. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I have, and I've seen it in more than one place in the truth, of a person who's not only left the truth, but become so bitter against it, so angry against it, that they almost are on a mission to destroy the truth. They will literally blaspheme and curse everything that Christadelphians stand for, and they continue in this way of hostility. It's an ongoing spirit of hatred. In fact, I think what it really means, by the way, verse 6, in terms of when it says they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh, it's almost saying that such is the state of mind in which they continue, and so hostile to the truth do they become, which once they believed, that had they been there at Golgotha, they would have helped the Roman soldiers drive the nails in. That's their spirit. You couldn't believe that that could ever happen, could you, to someone who's tasted the powers of the age to come, that they would ever behave like that. But that's part of the perversity of human nature. Now, do you know where that spirit comes from? That type of spirit, that type of attitude? That's Leviticus 24. The man that blasphemed in the camp. God said, you can do nothing with him. He will never, ever change. I will not accept that spirit that denies me and yet still insists on remaining hostile to my purpose. There is no part for that person in my plan. And so it's that spirit here which becomes the key to realizing why it is that God finally says, there is one thing that I cannot and will not forgive. Given that he said there's no sin too hard to forgive, what could the only thing be that God doesn't forgive? And the answer is the spirit that refuses to ever seek forgiveness. God says, I can't ever forgive that, because I can't work with that. Now, if that's what Hebrews 6 says, come and have a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Well, Hebrews 10, I think, corroborates that spirit, or that is the theme, if you like, of the thinking here, and that this is really coming to the core of what the unforgivable sin might in fact be. Because likewise in Hebrews 10, you see what it says, reading from verse 25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So here in Hebrews 10 are those who were forsaking the truth to go back to the legalism of the law of Moses. They'd sinned willfully, verse 26, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And one of the reasons why it says in verse 26 that for these people there remained no more sacrifice for sins is because to go back to the law was to abandon the one place where forgiveness could be offered to them, and that's through the sacrifice of Christ. And they'd left it behind. They'd walked away from it. They had, in effect, rejected the sacrifice that could bring forgiveness. They'd gone back to the sacrifices of the law. But you see, once Christ had come and been offered, those sacrifices couldn't forgive sin anymore. The law couldn't forgive their sin. Never could, by the way, could it? Could only provisionally forgive their sin, even at the best of times. But it certainly could after, certainly couldn't after Christ had come and been sacrificed. So for these people, there was no more sacrifice for sins in that sense in verse 26. And so is there for anyone that walks away in the Spirit. Now notice again in this passage that this is not about an isolated act of wrongdoing. It's not about a single sin that God says, that one there, that was unforgivable. It's about an overall state of mind. So look at what it says. What does sinning willfully mean in Hebrews chapter 10? Well, to sin willfully means, verse 25, to forsake the assembly of the saints and no longer come to the meeting. Verse 27, to become an adversary to the truth. Verse 29, to tread underfoot the work of Christ. And verse 29 again, to do despite unto the spirit of grace. It's an ongoing spirit of things, of behavior and attitude, which in fact was totally unacceptable. In summary, it was an obstinate, hardened course of wrongdoing. And in effect, the teaching of Hebrews 10 is, there is no escape from the consequences of that recalcitrant, determined, unyielding, unchanging spirit. That, in that sense, is an unforgivable sin. And you know what the paradox of these passages is in Hebrews? The paradox is that if the people of Hebrews 6 and the people of Hebrews 10 had decided at any moment to repent, God would and could have forgiven them. And we know that because we'll come back to Hebrews chapter 6 and have a look. So even though Hebrews 6 says it's impossible to renew them again under repentance, and yet the paradox is that whilst it says that in Hebrews 6 verse 4, you see what it says in verse 9? Even though some of them might have been doing it, he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Though thus we speak, there might be some people that are beginning to show that spirit. But he says, we're persuaded that you still have the opportunity to repent if you want to. It's a matter of choice. You could still turn if you decide to do so. And likewise, if you come back to Hebrews chapter 10, that clearly must be the case as well. Despite the fact that it says in verse 26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice. And yet going on in this same passage in Hebrews 10, doesn't it say in verse 32, but despite all of this, he says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Verse 39, don't go back to those who are in perdition, but believe to the saving of the soul. Now there was no point Paul making those appeals if those people could never change. So the paradox of these passages is that in these very passages, Hebrews 6 and verse 10, which in effect describe that stubborn, obstinate spirit, which is the one thing God is not prepared to forgive, the reality is, the paradox is, that even the spirit of the unforgivable sin can be forgiven, provided that spirit is confessed and repudiated and changed. Even the unforgivable sin could on that basis be forgiven. Of course, what makes it unforgivable is that people get hardened in a way from which in the end they will not permit themselves to turn back. And I think that that's happened in the truth, hasn't it? People have left the truth, and it's almost a matter of pride to never ever admit and go back. Even if they want to, they won't. And that's the spirit that Yahweh hates, because there's no basis for his will to be outworked in that person's life. Now that brings us, and I think we probably should get to that point, to the first epistle of John. So two passages then, just to wrap this story up, in the first epistle of John. And the first one we want is actually John chapter 3, 1 John 3, actually not John, not the gospel, but the epistles. Now, I love this passage because I just think it's so helpful in the overall spirit of explaining what's going on here. So this is what it says in the first of John chapter 3. It's a very, very helpful passage in the context of the overall thinking about an unforgivable sin and our spirit and attitude toward these things. Now, you see what it says in the first of John 3 verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law. Now, incidentally, we all do. Actually, the Revised Standard Version says everyone commits sin. So in that sense, we're all guilty as charged. But you know what? The issue of verse 4 isn't actually whether we commit sin. We do every day. Every day of our lives, we know that we sin. But the real critical word here is the word committeth. You see that word committeth? In the Greek, it's used in the continuous tense. And because it's used in the continuous tense, the real meaning of that word is the habitual practice of sin. It's not so much that they commit sin as that they habitually practice sin. The word is in that continuous sense. It's something that they're doing over and over and over. It is the habitual practice of sin that is in fact the spirit that God hates. And so that's, you know, when we're in the world and of serpent thinking and haven't come to the knowledge of the truth, that's our daily practice. We are habitual practices of sin. So I'll rephrase that. We're habitual practitioners of sin. But you see, in verse 7, it says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Now you see that word doeth in verse 7? That's the same word translated committeth in verse 4. But this time, verse 4 is about the habitual practice of righteousness. Now that's quite a different thing, isn't it? So verse 4 is about the habitual practice of sin, but verse 7 is about the habitual practice of righteousness. Now you see, the lesson of the story is that the person who's come to the truth no longer practices sin. See the idea? Of course they sin, but they don't practice it anymore as their habitual lifestyle. Their new lifestyle is to practice righteousness. That's what they seek to continue in. So you see how the passage unfolds. Verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that practices righteousness is righteous, but he that practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And whosoever is born of God does not practice sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." You know, the Diglot translates verse 9, at least at the start, "No one who has been begotten of God practices sin." I like that. No one who has been begotten of God practices sin. In fact, it goes on to say that this person, because the seed of the truth remains in them, they cannot sin. Now, do you know when it says they cannot sin, you realize it's not saying that it's physically impossible for us to sin, because we only know too truly that it's absolutely possible for us to sin. It's not about the fact that it's physically impossible, but it's saying it's morally impossible. It's morally impossible for the person begotten by the word of God to sin. Oh yes, they still do, but morally they can't, because they no longer are someone who habitually practices sin. They habitually practice righteousness. Now, it's not saying we don't commit sins, but we no longer practice sin. See the difference? We commit sins, but we're no longer practicing sin. And it's that habitual practice that's the key here. It's about what we do. We're either doing sin or we're doing righteousness. And when we come to the truth and we accept the truth, we make the commitment to do righteousness. And even though we sin, we seek to practice righteousness with occasional lapses. That's what the spirit of the truth is all about. There will be occasional lapses in our lives. And that leads us to the 1st of John chapter 5, which of course has some commentary on this. So now we come to maybe the last of the puzzling references that links up with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit passages in the Gospels. But now we've got perhaps a better basis for understanding what it means. It's in the 1st of John chapter 5, and really verses 16 and 17 in particular. It says, "If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." Now, just thinking about, again, the context of this passage, it sort of reminds me of these words here about the one who sins and the brother who sees it and who asks about it and prays about it. It's sort of the spirit of these words, isn't it, in James 5, verses 19 and 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So verse 16 here envisages that from time to time, when we see our brothers and our sisters lapsing in the truth, that we ought to pray for them and to pray for God's forgiveness upon them and for God's help and intervention in their lives to assist in those matters. Because we, those prayers are heard, says James. And we're entitled to pray for those, provided, says John, that it is a sin that's not unto death. Do you notice that? A sin that's not unto death is a sin that can still be forgiven because it is a sin that the sinner desires forgiveness for. And those occasional lapses in our life that we're thoroughly ashamed of and that we did not intend to commit as those who practice righteousness, these are the things that are sins not unto death. And we both can and should pray for each other with regard to those matters that overfall us in the journey of life. Because they do. From time to time we see one another fall in the way. And in fact we should be stirred by the spirit of compassion to ask for God's help upon each other in those matters of those who practice righteousness but occasionally lapse into sin. So you know what these sins are? The sins not unto death? They are those sins that are unpremeditated, those sins that are unprompted, those sins that are unexpected, those sins that are unplanned. We all have them, brothers and sisters. There's lots of them. We're still not free of any of that, unfortunately. Even when we try to practice righteousness, these sins still come into our lives day by day. But we can help each other and pray for each other in that regard. But what John does say is there is one sin that you cannot pray for. And he says here, it is a sin that is still unto death. Now, what is the sin unto death? And the answer is, it is the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It can only be that. It's the only one that fits the context. And of course, what is that spirit, that unforgivable sin of blasphemy? It's that willful, stubborn, determined, hardened course of action that rejects the truth and its principles in the face of all that we know and will not change from it. God says, can't actually pray for that. Now listen to me carefully with regard to this, lest you misunderstand. I think what John is saying is you cannot pray for forgiveness for that person. It's not that we can't ask God to help them, but we cannot pray for forgiveness on their behalf. Because God's rule says, I cannot forgive where there is no confession. And where there is no confession, and where there is no repentance, which is the determined and stubborn spirit, then there is no basis of forgiveness. And if I can't grant forgiveness, then the only prospect for that person is everlasting death. Because if I can't forgive, a person's doomed. And therefore, it will be a sin unto death. And so he says, I do not say that you should pray for it. We can't pray for the forgiveness of that person, because God will not forgive the sin when the sinner himself or herself will not seek forgiveness. We can't pray for the forgiveness of those who are unwilling to confess and unwilling to be forgiven, because in effect God says, I will not hear that prayer. When it is a matter of a sin unto death, you may pray for help, but you cannot pray for forgiveness. Because the essential ground that God demanded from the beginning is not present at this point in the life of that person. So remember how we started? There's no specific sin which confession and repentance cannot purge, but this one sin. And the one sin is the impenitent, persistent, willful wrongdoing in the face of right. And the whole reason for our existence is to glorify God. And those that know that purpose but choose to reject it, it doesn't matter whether they are an enlightened alien who has never accepted the truth or an apostate believer who has left the truth. Either of them cannot escape the consequences of that spirit. And the tragedy of the unforgivable sin is that it is the spirit in a man or a woman which in effect places themselves beyond the reach of what God can even do for them. Who would want to ever put themselves beyond the reach of what God could do for them? And yet such is the perversity of human nature that there are even brothers and sisters who sometimes we've known ourselves who step that far away from the truth that they would rather persist in that course of action. And it will become ultimately a sin unto death and thereby a sin that is unforgiven indeed. So what's the lesson? Well, the lesson is that in all the circumstances of our life, no matter whether it's triumph or tragedy, whether it's good or evil, whether it's blessing or joy or sorrow and trial, we should never be hard of heart or stiff of neck or proud of eye before our Heavenly Father. And we ought always, in all the circumstances of life, to always have that spirit of teachableness that will bow before the Father, and that we will have the good grace to blush and confess when we sin and ask for his help to overcome it in our lives. Ask for strength to change so that those sins might just be momentary lapses in the lives of saints who are actually committed to trying to practice righteousness as best as they can. Let's never lose that teachable spirit that's always prepared to humble themselves before God and plead his forgiveness and with willing heart seek afresh to begin before him acceptably. If we live that way, we need never fear that we will commit the unforgivable sin or that we will ever be guilty of that sin which is unto death. In the words of Micah, who once said, remember these words? And now, what doth Yahweh thy God require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Sorry, we've gone slightly over time. Got a chance.